Yes, we started a little series of Paul's letters from prison under the general title of Reasons for Cheerfulness. And it just occurred to me that that's actually something we could do with at the present time. But anyway, let's begin with Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, do you realize Christmas is coming?
Yeah.
It's only 6.5 months to Christmas. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
I love it. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And we could go on, but we'll stop there for now. I mentioned Christmas is coming, and I've always loved Christmas. For me, there was always a sense of excitement, a sense of looking forward to the best day of the year. The best thing about it, first of all, was there was no school. That was brilliant. And then, of course, there were the presents and everybody being nice to each other. Christmas was a great time. I always loved it. But, you know, when you read in the book of Luke, the letter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when he describes the coming of the angels to tell the world that Christmas is coming, you remember what he says, what the angels say to the shepherds on the hillside? Remember what the angels said? This, he said, fear not, don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news of great joy. And it's all about joy and excitement and good news right from the beginning. The Christian message is a message of joy. And I believe that's something that we need to really get hold of once again. There was actually a book written once called The Happiest People on Earth. And I never read the book, but I read the title. I read a lot of book titles in my time. And The Happiest People on Earth was a good description of what God's people are supposed to be. And we're looking in these days, these weeks, about some reasons to be cheerful, which I think is very important. I mean, you might say, how can we be cheerful at the moment? There's a whole lot of new words in our vocabulary just now. COVID-19, coronavirus. If you're not a medical person, who ever heard of coronavirus before now? But now we all know what it is. Lockdown. Well, okay, I might have heard that word before. Quarantine, yeah, we knew that word, but it's in everyday language now. What else? Social distancing. There's a new word, a new term that is now in common currency. And apart from those words, the impact of those things on our employment situation. Unemployment has risen colossally as a result of this epidemic. The economy is in such a mess now. And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons to be gloomy. And then... I mean, apart from the whole epidemic situation, you've only got to look at the news screens these days, and you see the racism that's so publicized. You see the violence on the street. You see the crime figures. That latest news on Madeleine McCann's disappearance all those years ago. And there's so much reason to be gloomy. How can I say that we should be cheerful? Well, and that's, by the way, that's not to mention all the personal pressures that we're under with family situations, disappointments, anxieties, worries and cares. And, oh my goodness, let's close the doors. Let's go to bed and stay there. It's, you know, you could easily be totally gloomy. And when Paul writes to us about being joyful, you could be forgiven for thinking at first, well, what does Paul know? What does he know about COVID-19? What does Paul know about the problems of racism in our world? He didn't have the easiest of lives, perhaps, but he has no concept of how difficult life is for us today. Is that right? Well, don't forget, Paul spent a fair bit of time in prison. He spent a fair bit of time living in a country that was dominated by an invading army. Actually, he was part of a people group who were more or less in slavery to the Romans. He lived in a very different international scene to us, but at that time there was no government support. There was no furlough. There was no guaranteed income. There was no state benefit. There was very little law and order, apart from the heavy boot of the Romans. And often, Paul found himself at odds with the local authorities, both the religious authorities and the civic authorities, often found himself in prison. He had a prison record. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. And at that time, there was no RNLI to send out an official lifeboat to rescue him. There was nothing. There were no rescue helicopters to come and pick them up. If you were shipwrecked, you were in danger of your life, no doubt about it. If you got ill, there was no penicillin. There was no paracetamol. There might have been a bit of alcohol to dull the pain, but basically, they didn't have the medical facilities that we're familiar with. And sickness was rife. Apparently, those Roman armies that used to go and conquer the world, when they came back, they brought a whole range of illnesses with them. For example, in the second century, there was something called the Antonine Plague, which might have been something like smallpox or measles. It's not really clear. But in any case, it killed 5 million people. And in the second century, the population of the world might have been 300 million, thereabouts, of the whole world. And for 5 million of them to be killed off was quite a big deal. So Paul lived in a very difficult time. And yet, although there were all these reasons for doom and gloom that Paul could have been overwhelmed with, yet his letters written out of prison cells are not just characterized by joy, they're overflowing with joy. They are absolutely all over his letters. There's this sense of being joyful. Do you remember in Philippians, one of my favorite chapters is where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. He never stopped being thankful, being grateful, and being full of cheerful joy. In this part of Ephesians, he seems to get through the usual greeting, which I didn't even read. The first 3 verses are just greetings to the people he's writing to. But then he can't wait to get into this this declaration of the wonderful things that God has done. His letter right in this first chapter is brimming over with exuberant, extravagant, exciting joy. What is it that Paul knows that we need to know to capture something of this joy, something of this lightness of spirit in the midst of all the pressures that we genuinely do have to put up with. Well, he knows in chapter 1, verse 3, that God is our Father. That's where it starts. It's the fatherhood of God. God is not a remote or vindictive God like most of the gods that people worshipped in his time. But he is the Father of Jesus. The Father of Jesus who has blessed us with every imaginable blessing. In eternity past, he chose us to be with him in eternity future. Just let your mind try and take on board these things. These are familiar phrases. We've read it all before. We've heard all the theology probably. And it's easy for us to just skate over. But let's focus on the fact that in eternity past, God, before he created the world, chose you and me. You're all muted, so I can't hear all the hallelujahs that are shouting out now after every house. But God is amazing. He chose us. He chose you and me. He chose you, John. He chose you, Maggie. He chose you, Roger and Di. He chose me and Muriel. That is incredible. Amazing. Wonderful. We were chosen, Paul tells us, to be his sons. Not just chosen to serve somewhere at the periphery of God's kingdom, but to come right into the center as his sons. And that includes you ladies as well, because sonship is about inheritance. It's about receiving all the wealth that God has. He pours it out on his sons, and that means ladies too. Receive that inheritance. To crown it all, he guarantees our future by giving us a deposit. We read that in verse 13 and 14 or thereabouts. He gives us a deposit, which is like an engagement ring. That's what the Greek word means, the arabon, the engagement ring, a guarantee of something future that is going to come. It's God's promise. And his Holy Spirit in us is God's promise that he's going to pour so much more on us in due course. So, Jeff, you're saying that Paul was excited about his theology. Yes, but so much more than that. Paul, I believe, was not just excited about some kind of book learning, some kind of dry theology that he read in the books. And he doesn't expect us to be excited about some dry theology. You know, when I was in Sunday school many, many, many years ago, I learned all the stuff. I read all the stuff I had to read. I heard all the Bible stories, but it was kind of dry. It didn't relate to me. What was the point of all this? Especially as I got into my teens and the important things were girls and guitars and fun with the guys. And the Bible story somehow didn't seem to connect. But I believe that's not what Paul has in mind here. And what we need to see is that Paul is not talking about dry theology. He's talking about the unseen reality that comes near to our lives. So I want us to look briefly at three aspects of that unseen reality. I don't know if you remember, but some months ago when we, or maybe it's a year ago, when we worked our way through the book of Revelation, we saw over and over again that what the Apostle John was talking about was the unseen reality that's happening now and the unseen reality that's coming in the future. And the revelation of John was all about what was revealed as he got this open door into heaven, into another whole dimension of reality. And that is what Paul's touching on as well. There's a dimension of reality that we don't see with our eyes. We don't hear much with our ears, if you like. But there's a dimension of reality that is life-changing and that we need to get hold of to be released into this joy and freedom that God intends for us. So the first aspect of this unseen reality is the reality of God's purpose in eternity. Now, there's a reason why Jesus told us to pray to God and call him our Father. There's a reason why we are to call God Father. And that is simply that Father characterizes who God is. Fatherhood is what characterizes who God is. It shows us his nature, his essence. A father is in relationship with his children. And I want you to, in a sense, if you can remember good things about your own father on earth, that's great. If you can't remember any good things about your own father, set it to one side. That's not the fatherhood we're talking about. We're talking about the infinite goodness of God, who is the model fatherhood that all earthly fathers should imitate to some extent anyway. But God is a father. He wants relationship with people. He wants to be a family person. That's his nature. He is a father in himself, in his essence. And that fatherhood has to be expressed in relationship with human beings. That's why God created that first man and woman to spend time with him, to walk and talk with him in that garden, to watch the flowers grow, to listen to the birds singing together, to watch the planets move across the sky. God, in his fatherhood, wanted to enjoy relationship with human beings and enjoy his creation. God's heart is for relationship with you and me, a relationship of love, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, goodness, favor. And it's for this purpose that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose you and me to pour out his Father's love upon us. Having been predestined according to his plan, Paul writes. He says that in verse 4 and he says it again in verse 11, that we were chosen. It's such a powerful picture that Paul repeats himself. You were chosen by the supreme being in the universe. He has this ultimate desire to be a father to you, and he chose you for that purpose. And he's the best father you can imagine. That was his plan from day one. And then, hence, we are chosen by God. Now, many years ago, I chose Muriel. She's sitting in another room, but she's still listening to me. I chose Muriel. And when she chose me as well, that was a time for immense celebration. That wasn't just a dry fact. I mean, I could write that in a book. In 1969, I chose that Muriel would be my wife. Okay? Write it down, black and white, done. It wasn't like that. It was exciting. It was a time for celebration. Such a celebration that I went to the bank, I emptied my bank account, and we went out together to celebrate. And we both had a cup of coffee. We were celebrating because God has done something. Well, we had done something in God's favor, and we had chosen each other. That was a moment for celebration. The fact that God has chosen us is a time for celebration. Constant celebration, daily celebration, weekly celebration. Thank you, Lord, that you chose me. Thank you that that was your plan from the beginning. And therefore, you predestined us, you adopted us, you redeemed us, you forgave us. And we have the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. Lavished upon us. Just like I lavish my bank account on Muriel, and still do, of course, obviously. And God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. Now, that is not dry theology. It is a fact of life. It's reality, maybe unseen in some ways, but it works out in practice. It's the reality. And here, I believe, we have cause for cheerfulness. Amen? This is the first reason for us to have cheerfulness, to be full of joy, that it's the reality of God's plan in eternity. Secondly, and this is important, this follows on, there's the reality of God's plan actually working out. It wasn't just a plan. It wasn't just a, well, here's plan A, and if that doesn't work, we'll go to plan B, and if that doesn't work, we'll try plan X. No, this was God's plan. And although it wasn't automatic, although it had to be worked through, God made sure that it was worked through. You see, there was actually a problem to God's plan. The problem was that very sadly, not long after God created the world, sin entered the world, taking advantage of that wonderful gift of free will that God gave us. And that sin led to us coming under God's wrath, to us being separated from him, and ultimately to death. Chapter 2 of Ephesians says, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were objects of wrath." Not much cheerfulness there. Objects of wrath. You know, it's a good thing sometimes to look back at what we were, to look back at the way things were before we actually came into the goodness of God, before we understood and received the blessings of God in our lives. And Paul says to the people in Ephesus, "As for you, you were dead. You were full of transgression and sin. You were objects of God's wrath. That's where you were." Sometimes it's good for us to look back and to realize how far we've come. Somebody said, "I'm not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I used to be. But praise God, I'm not what I'm going to be." In other words, the past, however bad it was, is gone. I'm changed. I'm being transformed. And I'm on a journey that God is going to bring to completion in his own time and his own way. It's good to remember where we've come from. It's good to remember, too, where we're going, to recognize that God is working something out. His plan was always that we would be his family, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. The obstacle came in of sin, and so there was a danger of God's plan being destroyed. The danger was that it was impossible for God's plan to work out because we were filled with unrighteousness and sin. And as it turned out, there was no way that we were going to get free of that, except one way. There was only one way it could happen, and that was for someone who was sinless to take our sin on themselves so that we could be free. And God, in his infinite mercy and grace, did not stop at that. He allowed it, he organized it, he planned it, and he gave his Son to take our sin upon himself. We needed to be rescued from the mess that we got ourselves into by sin. We needed redemption, forgiveness. We needed to be made alive again. And the only way that could happen was through the death of the Son of God, Jesus, taking our place and bearing God's wrath poured out on our sin. Because of his great love, God did not hold back. Because of that, we are raised up with Christ, seated with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, God was not going to allow his eternal plan to be punctured, to be undermined by the enemy. He found a way to get his plan on course. I think that's exciting. Paul was excited about it. He repeated all this gospel truth. You think sometimes, why does God tell us the same things over and over again in his writing? Well, because he was so excited about it, and because it's so important that we understand it and receive it and get changed by it so that we can be the people God wants us to be. This is a reason for cheerfulness. God's plan actually worked out. It came to fruition. It was not going to be set aside for any reason. The reality of God's eternal plan, the reality of God's plan working out, and thirdly, the reality of God's blessing in you and me. And I want to say again, this is not just dry theology. This is not just something we get excited about when we read the Bible once a week, once a month, or whatever time we read the Bible. This is reality. It's life. It's not just theory like in a book. It's life-changing reality. When I became a Christian, several things began to change. I had grown through my teens learning to play the guitar, and my brother and I used to play folk songs and kind of semi-gospel songs wherever we could get anybody to listen to us. And we sometimes sang in coffee bars and church groups and various places. It was great fun. We loved it. And it got to the point where I wouldn't have cared how many people were in that audience as long as there was a guitar between me and them. In other words, I was quite happy to sing songs to people. But sometimes we were asked to go and sing in a place where they would say, we'd like you to sing and we'd like you to give your testimony. And we would always say, oh, we don't speak, we just sing. We'll leave the speaking to somebody else. And usually that was all right, but sometimes somebody would say, oh, but you could give a testimony, couldn't you? You are Christians, aren't you? And we would say, well, we're members of the church. Yeah, we don't use that terminology, but we're members of the Methodist Church. And sometimes the phone got put down fairly quickly after that. But, you know, when I became aware of what God had done for me, and when it became real in my life, things began to change. And eventually I was asked to speak, and eventually God released me to be able to speak even when there wasn't a guitar in the room. And it got to the stage where I remember sometimes, you know, when you go to Africa, you have to be prepared for things to be different. And I was invited to go on a trip to Uganda with some other church leaders. We did a week of teaching for pastors. And I had all my notes carefully prepared because we knew what we were supposed to be teaching through this week. And we did hours and hours of teaching. And that was great. But then there were other times when you would just turn up on a Sunday in a meeting and found yourself suddenly invited to speak unexpectedly. And somehow I found that God's grace was there, and it was possible to speak unprepared with no notes because somehow God would speak through you. I'm sure Roger knows exactly what I mean here. And maybe others of you. But sometimes God does the unexpected. Sometimes God puts you in a situation where you're not prepared, and yet the life of God is such that it works. I think the ultimate example of that was when we went to visit a friend in Uganda one day. His name was Naboth. I don't think it was a vineyard we went to, but we went to his place thinking we were going to have coffee with him and have a chat about his life. When we arrived, we found there were hundreds of people there in his meeting hall. And we kind of quietly sat down, wondering what was happening. And then he introduced his dear friends from the West, from Europe, who had come to lead this day conference. And we're looking around to see who this is going to be and realized it was us. And suddenly we're on the spot to take a day conference without any preparation or expectation at all. And somehow God gave us the grace to come up with the goods. Why am I saying that? Because God is able to do more than we ask or think. And whatever your situation might be, maybe that's a totally alien concept to you, but whatever situation you're in, there will be times when you have an opportunity to speak to somebody, maybe one person, maybe a family of people, and you're not expecting it. But if you just ask the Lord in that moment, you'll find that God can give you something to say. Why? Because God chose you. God predestined you. God has given you his Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing all that he's going to do in you and through you. This is not dry theology. This is life-changing reality. And I believe that's a reason for cheerfulness. That's a reason for joy. Because God is good, and his goodness is changing our lives. All the realities of God's plan in eternity are ours today. And they are life-changing realities. And so Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3. We're ranging over three chapters here. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, not as a theory, not as ancient theology, but as a life-changing reality, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul's great insight into eternal truth and reality enables him to see what God wants to do. He prays accordingly. But knowing the reality of the unseen, reality, life-changing reality, that you and I might be filled with power, with understanding, with Christ dwelling in our hearts, filled with all the fullness of God. Is that a reason for cheerfulness? I think so. And Paul thinks so. And he ends with this great shout of praise at the end of chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen.